Well, when Nikki and I adopted Elijah and brought him home, one of the first things we did literally the day after we arrived back from Africa was to take Elijah to the doctor. We knew that he was not in the best of health, and we wanted a doctor to check him out thoroughly. He was small for his age. Elijah was 11 months old when we brought him home, and he was about 13 pounds. And so he was developmentally delayed. And so we took him to the doctor, and the diagnosis of the doctor was something I'd never heard of before. It was a diagnosis of failure to thrive. Failure to thrive. There was, you see, for children, there is an expected development trajectory that they expect kids to grow on, both in weight and in length and in abilities. They should grow and mature, but sometimes that doesn't happen normally. Sometimes there are things that get in the way of a child growing naturally. So you have malnutrition or disease or something of that nature where the expected progress that a child is expected to make doesn't happen. And that was Elijah's case. And so if the child is to begin to recover from that, if a child is expected to make progress that was not being made, you have to identify what's causing the failure to thrive. What are the underlying causes? Once you have a diagnosis, you've got to figure out, well, what's causing that, and then treat it. And indeed, by the Lord's grace, we were able to treat the causes for Elijah's failure to thrive, and he caught up quite quickly, and he is fully healthy to this day. Praise God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we continue through our sermon series in 1 Corinthians, Paul, in our text this morning, is going to act like a skilled physician. And he's going to come in and he's going to diagnose what is the problem, what is the condition of the Corinthian church. And the Apostle Paul makes his diagnosis, and his diagnosis of the problems in the Corinthian church is one of a failure to thrive. The Corinthian church is struggling to thrive in their faith with Christ. They are plagued by a deep and abiding spiritual immaturity. And so Paul, in just a few verses, is going to diagnose what the condition is of the Corinthians. He's going to set forth the causes, the underlying causes of that spiritual immaturity. And then he's going to set forth a treatment plan. So if you're a note taker, if you want an outline for this morning, diagnosis, underlying causes, and a treatment plan. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. What a statement. Infants in Christ. This must have been a powerful and a stunning rebuke to the Corinthian church. If the people in the Corinthian church thought they were mature, thought they had made a lot of progress in their faith with Christ, this would have been a devastating and shocking assessment about their spiritual condition from someone they love, from their mentor, the Apostle Paul. They are Christians, but Paul says, your behavior reveals that you are quite immature. You are acting, you have the Spirit, you are spiritual people, but you're acting as unspiritual people. You're acting as people of the flesh. You have the mind of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, but you're acting foolishly. You're acting like the world. You're acting like ones driven by human impulses and human desires and not the Spirit. Paul says you're weak, spiritually weak, and you're sinful. Your spiritual growth has been stunted. You're failing to thrive in your relationship with Jesus, not developing, not maturing as you ought. And that's a serious problem. And so Paul says, I fed you with milk. I gave you spiritual milk, not food, because you couldn't digest the food. You weren't ready for the food. And so I ended up giving you the basics over and over and over again. Now, don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with the basics of the gospel or the basics of the Bible. But if your entire Christian life, all you feed on are the basics, well, that's a problem. When you come to faith in Christ, it is the basics of the gospel, it is the basics of the Bible that you're converted by. We have to have the basics. The basics are incredibly important. Later in this letter, in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 7, Paul's going to say, I delivered to you, meaning I preached to you first and foremost what was of utmost importance. And you know what was of utmost importance as he preached to them the first time? The gospel, the basics. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What's that, you might say? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Paul says, I delivered to you what was of first importance, the basics. And there's nothing more important in the Christian life or of being converted to Christ in knowing the life and the death, sacrificial death, and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. That is the most important thing. You have to start there. You have to start with the basics. In your evangelism or in your preaching and you're sharing the gospel with others, you must start with the basics. You can't leave it out. If you're going to share the gospel with somebody, a coworker or a neighbor or a friend, you don't start with systematic theology. You don't say, hey, let's just turn to Job and start there. No, you start with the basics of the gospel. Christ's life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, and that he reigns today on high, and then a call to belief in Christ. That's where you start. And if you're converted to Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, then you must grow in your capacity to digest rich spiritual food, spiritual truths. You must strive to understand deeper truths, glorious truths, and be shaped by them in your life. We need to learn to feast. As Christians, we need to learn to feast on the glories of Christ, the incomparable, glorious riches of Jesus. To think about his majesty and his wisdom. And you know this. If you're a Christian, you know this. You know that God desires for you to not just tread water in the basics your entire life. Glorious as they are, you know that God wants you to move on to maturity. You know this about life. If your 13-year-old is still drinking from a baby bottle, you know you've got a problem, right? I mean, that's the analogy here, right? If your 13-year-old's on infant formula, you've got a problem. CPS is going to get involved, right? So spiritually, we can't remain infants in Christ. We've got to move beyond formula and milk to solid food. To grow up into a deep and robust relationship with Jesus that is characterized by a deeper, a growing reverence for Christ, a growing affection for Christ, and devotion to him. And so Paul, he comes back to these Corinthians whom he loves, whom he's preached to, who he spent 18 months discipling and preaching to, and he says, you're infants. I love you, but you're infants. Years later, it's been years, so Paul spent 18 months with them preaching and teaching. He's now been gone for years, and they still haven't matured. They're still infants, and he says, years have gone by, and you have not aspired to grow beyond the basics. You can still only handle milk. Why? Why have you not matured? Why can you not handle spiritual food? Why no solid food for you? And he says in verse 3, because you are still of the flesh. What does that mean? Even though these Corinthian believers have placed their faith in Christ, they are still of the flesh, which means when you are first converted to Christ, when you first trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you believe in him and you say, my life is united to him and I am found in him, when that happens for the first time, you don't immediately become a mature disciple. Okay? You don't start off immediately upon conversion as a mature disciple. What has happened when you place your faith in Christ, what has happened is the Holy Spirit has changed your heart, making it alive to Christ, producing in you a love for God. We love him because he first loved us, and the Holy Spirit works in us to respond to that. And the Holy Spirit crucifies our flesh, which means we are no longer a slave to sin. Before coming to faith in Christ, all we could choose in our freedom was evil and sin. There was no pleasing good we could do to God because we did not love God. We were motivated by other things. And so the Holy Spirit comes and it crucifies our flesh. And we're set free from slavery to sin. Now we have a choice. Now we can choose to honor God or we can choose to dishonor God. We have a choice and we desire by the Holy Spirit to honor God. When the Holy Spirit works in our heart to convert us to Christ, the decisive blow against Satan in our hearts has been done. The war is won. We are in Christ. We are His. But, Christian, as you know and I know, does that mean we're perfect? Does that mean once we're converted to Christ that we never sin again? No. Sadly, no. Though the war is won in our hearts and our souls are safe in Christ because of what He's done, we still war against sin. We still might lose battles. Satan and his evil minions still war against our soul. We're still tempted to lust. We're still tempted to lie, to be greedy. And there's times where we give in and we do that. We feel ashamed and we hate that. The war is won, but we might lose battles. And one of the glorious truths of the gospel is that when we are united to Christ by faith, it's just that. We're united to Christ by faith, not by merit, not by works, not by effort. So we are declared righteous in Christ before we might even act righteous. We're declared righteous not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness given to us. So when we're united to Him by faith, it's not our merit. We're declared righteous in Him. We share in His righteousness before we are fully Christ-like. One of the beautiful things about the gospel. So when we are converted, we're not converted into being mature Christians. We're converted into being infants in Christ, so to speak. Infants who need spiritual milk. But Scripture commands that we grow up into Christ, that we mature. What's your spiritual condition this morning? If the Apostle Paul were here, and he, as a master, we might say, spiritual physician, were to come and to just do a diagnostic on your life, what conclusion, what diagnosis would the Apostle Paul come to on your life? If you've been a Christian for very long, would the Apostle Paul come and see a mature, growing disciple of Jesus? Or would he make the same assessment about you that he makes about the Corinthians? Infantile. Can only handle spiritual milk, still of the flesh. Would the Apostle Paul write in your spiritual chart, failure to thrive? Failure to thrive, a stunted Christian who refuses to grow up. I will tell you, from both seasons in my life and from observing, dear brothers and sisters, a Christian who refuses to grow up and mature, it's tragic and it has devastating repercussions on a person's life. So if you're Paul, or if Paul was to examine you, what would he say? What would he diagnose? And what would he say is the cause of your condition? We should have the courage to ask ourselves, if I am professing faith in Jesus and I have not made progress on towards maturity, why is that? Let's have the courage to ask ourselves that. Why am I not pressing on towards maturity? Why is there not a growing affection in my heart for Jesus? Is my life any different? Do I conduct myself in my life any different from my unbelieving coworker and neighbor? No one wants to believe that maybe their profession of faith is untrue. No one wants to believe that. But we're wise to examine if the evidence points to that. To ask ourselves, if I'm professing faith in Christ, but I'm not growing in my relationship with Jesus, and the fruit of my life is not holy and sanctified, it's not pleasing to God, then why is that? Is it possible because I'm just going through the motions that Christians go through? It's one of the reasons it's so incredibly dangerous for one who professes faith in Christ but never grows. There's a danger there. And the loving thing to do from the Apostle Paul and from one another in the church is to come together around that brother or sister and say, why is that? God alone knows your heart. I can't make any diagnosis for sure, but I have to look and I want to exhort you. Why is there no growth? Why does your life look no different than an unbeliever? There is danger, please hear me, there is danger in a static Christian life. Christian life that doesn't grow, doesn't mature, doesn't go anywhere, doesn't do anything. There is danger there, and we should not treat continued immaturity as acceptable or normal or unimportant. Because it could be a sign that there was no spiritual life ever present. That this person has just told themselves they're a Christian. Oh, I grew up in a Christian home. Or I used to serve in the youth group. Or I was in youth group. Or I give now, so I must be, right? The most loving thing we can do is exhort that person to make their calling and election sure. To say, I don't know, I can't be sure about the state of your soul, but I want to exhort you. Make sure you know that you are in Christ, that you are growing and maturing. Exhort them to move forward in Christ. And if they've never done that, to say, then today's the day. Trust Christ. Move towards Christ in faith. Paul believes, quite strongly, I believe, that the Corinthians are believers in Christ. And he treats them as such. He believes that they are believers. He treats them as such. He gives them the benefit of the doubt. But he sternly rebukes them. He loves them enough to confront their idleness, their worldliness, their spiritual lethargy, and their apathy. And so in these few verses here, his concern, Paul's concern is twofold. One, he wants them to press on to maturity in Christ. He says, it's been years. I want you to grow up and be able to have solid food. But then he also says, and I want you to stop acting like a child, a spiritual child. So the diagnosis is in these first couple verses. And then in verse 3 and 4, we see the causes of their failure to thrive. Look at verses 3 and 4. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? The causes of their failure to thrive, what keeps them remaining spiritual infants and immature and preventing them from growing up to maturity, is jealousy and strife. Within the church, among the believers in the church, there is jealousy and there is strife. Now, we might ask ourselves, jealousy and strife, what underlies that? Pride. They've got an issue with jealousy and strife, and the undercurrent that I think is feeding that is pride. And so Paul traces this jealousy and strife back to an improper understanding of how God works through other human beings. An improper understanding of how God works through other human beings. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If you were here when we were reading chapter 1, you'll remember this. You remember from chapter 1 that one of the primary causes for division in the church in Corinth was that people had elevated their Bible teachers above what was biblical and right, okay? So there were those in the church, if you recall, in chapter 1, Paul addresses this, there were those in the church, Corinthian church, that say, Paul is the man. Paul's way of doing things is right. I want to follow Paul. And then there's others in the Corinthian church that say, no, I love Apollos. Apollos is so articulate. He's got such a good grasp on the scriptures. Have you ever heard that guy speak? Like, when you hear Apollos is speaking down the street, you're like, I want to go hear that guy. That guy's awesome. No, Apollos is the way. And then another in the church would stand up and say, no, we think Peter is the man. Peter was with Jesus. Peter walked with Jesus 3 years. Peter performed miracles with Jesus. Peter's the one to follow. And so there's these factions in the church, this divisiveness. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. We're with Peter. We think they're doing ministry the best. So in the church, people were beginning to polarize behind their favorite teacher and to elevate these men and their talents beyond what they should have, to the point where if I say I follow Apollos, the reason I'm saying that is because I'm deriving some sense of importance and superiority by saying I follow Apollos. And some were deriving some sense of superiority by saying, I follow Paul. The result of this is schisms and factions and splits in the church in Corinth. And it's motivated by jealousy and strife, and this is of the flesh. When you as a Christian are jealous and contentious, you are acting more like an unbeliever than you are acting like a believer in Christ. Paul will call this, he refers to this, he says you're acting, when you do that, you're acting in merely a human way. And you might say, well, duh, we're humans, we're going to act in a human way. No, what Paul means when he says you're acting in merely a human way, what he means is you're acting like an unbeliever. You are not acting like a redeemed, blood-bought, washed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, purified, sanctified follower of Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When you act merely human, that's the antithesis of being a disciple of Jesus. So the Corinthians are acting no different when they are jealous and striving against one another and these factions come up. They're acting no different than the world. They're absorbing the values and the attitudes of the world and they're living that out. Why is that a problem? Why is that a problem to look like the world and to act like the world? Because for a Christian, you've been bought at a price. Christ has laid down his life. He has shed his blood. He has given his life to redeem you from a life of sin and self-absorption and selfishness and greediness and lies. He's redeemed you from that and set you free from it. And then he's given you the Holy Spirit to be your helper, to lead you in righteousness. So you no longer have any basis or justification for living pridefully or jealously or to be filled with self-righteous anger. Fathers, when you lose it with your kids, and I've lost it with my kids, they're in the front row, they'll testify. When you lose it with your kids and you are filled with red-faced, voice-raising, unbridled anger, the Apostle Paul would say to you and to me, you're acting in merely a human way. You're not acting like a believer. You're not acting like a disciple of Jesus. Mothers or ladies, when you care about what others think of you more than what the Lord thinks of you and how he esteems you, you act in merely a human way. When you are overly concerned about your physical appearance more than God's glory, you act in merely a human way. And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul would say to all of us in those moments, can you see yourself right now? Do you see how you're acting? You're acting as if you don't have the Holy Spirit. You're acting as if you have a right to bitterness and to jealousy and to anger, and you don't. No wonder your Christian life is stunted. No wonder you haven't proceeded on to maturity. No wonder you're failing to thrive. And so the members of the Corinthian church, some of them were acting no different than the society. And we would be wise to ask ourselves, do we do the same thing? Does my life look any different? Does the proclamation of my mouth that testifies that I am in Christ, does that translate into changes in my life that show that I am a disciple of Jesus? We should ask ourselves this. Have we absorbed the values that are espoused on TV? Does my Netflix queue and viewing history look any different than my unbelieving neighbor next door? Does my family and my family life and our roles in the family conform to God's good purposes and plan? Does my consumption of alcohol match what the scriptures set forth? Is my political opinion just that, or has it become my identity? Do my bank statements reflect the same values of my unbelieving neighbors? Does the browser history on my laptop look any different than my unbelieving neighbors? Do I look and think and feel and act very much like everyone else? If we are still largely influenced by the spirit of the world, by a spirit of pride, a spirit of self-centeredness, we will not be able to digest solid food. We will not be able to press on to maturity, and we will look just the same. So what's needed? What's needed for Corinth and what's needed for us if we are to press on to maturity to be able to make this transition from spiritual milk to spiritual food? What do we need to do? We need to repent. We need repentance. How does that repentance manifest itself? I would say primarily in humility. We need to repent and pursue humility. If the believers in Corinth are going to move on, if they're going to make progress to spiritual food, they're going to need some humility. The issue in Corinth is not that they're just not smart enough for spiritual food. I hope nobody's thinking that. This is not an issue of lacking a certain amount of intelligence. That's not the issue in Corinth, and that's not the issue for us this morning. It's not a matter of intelligence why one doesn't move from spiritual milk to spiritual food. The Bible is not just for smart people. It's for humble people. The Bible's for humble people, people who know they need to mature, people who know they need a Savior. And what they need and what we need to mature in Christ is less worldliness, less jealousy, less pride, less self-exaltation, and more humility. And so Paul has given us a diagnosis: failure to thrive, spiritual immaturity. And he's identified the causes of that. The causes are strife and jealousy, and I would say pride in both of those. So what does he say we should do about it? Paul's main concern has been to identify the problem. Now he wants to treat it. And in these next few verses, in verses 5 through 9, the metaphor, I want you to notice, the metaphor is going to shift. The metaphor is going to shift from infants who are on spiritual milk that he wants to have food to, now the metaphor is going to shift to a field. Look with me, verse 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So in verse 1 through 4, as we've been talking about, the metaphor is familial, infants and food. Now the metaphor shifts, and he employs a different metaphor, and it's agricultural. Servants working in a field to sow the gospel, to water the gospel, and then God causing it to grow. And using this metaphor, this farming field metaphor, he takes up the question of how God's newly formed believers, disciples, are to relate to their teachers. And it's not with factionalism and slogans. So he says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, that's got to go. Like, cast that out. There's no room to say, I follow so-and-so, whatever. Paul makes the point that both he and Apollos are servants of God. They're nothing else. They're just servants who had different tasks assigned to them by the Lord. And their success depended entirely upon God. So Paul came and he proclaimed the gospel, and people responded with belief, but there was still some needing to understand the gospel. And Apollos later came and he taught them powerfully the scriptures, and they made some progress and grew up a little bit in Christ. And Paul says, it doesn't matter, Paul or Apollos, like, we just came to do the work God sent us. All the growth, all the effect that we had on you, all praise to Jesus. That was his work by his Holy Spirit in you. We didn't cause that. We can take no credit for that. We are mere servants
So don't say you attach yourself to me. Don't say I follow Paul, or don't say I follow Apollos. Focus on the Lord.
And Paul takes this understanding, his identity and his mission and his relationship to Jesus, he's taking these cues from Jesus. This is a model. Paul's humility is a model after Christ. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus speaks a bit about leadership to his disciples. And this is a really powerful leadership lesson. Mark 10, beginning in verse 42. And Jesus called them, that is his disciples, he called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's spiritual biblical leadership. This is countercultural then and now. The rulers of the day, Jesus says, they lord it over you. The leaders of the day, the bosses, the wealth, the landowners, they lord it over you. They know they've got you where they want you. They're prideful and they boast in their ways. And Jesus says, "I've not treated you that way. I've not boasted over you. I've not bragged over you. I've been humble. I've come to you humble and I have served you. And I am your model for ministry." So Paul says, don't focus on Apollos. Don't focus on me. We didn't cause your Christian life, nor can we make it grow. It is all of the grace of God. The growth comes from God, then and now. So when you need grace, Christian, in your life, when you need encouragement, when you need grace, the first place you need to look is the Lord. Not another teacher, not another person. The first place when you need grace, when you're failing to thrive, is to look up to the Lord. He may use other people indeed in your life, but look to Him. Don't look to another to provide only what God can provide. Look to the Lord. In our life together as a church, God gives the growth numerically, spiritually, corporately in our life, in our church life, and individually. In our private lives, individually, God gives the growth. There is no pastor, there is no plan, there is no program that gets the credit for growth. Growth is God's business and it only comes from Him. And when we forget that, we are tempted to make a lot of mistakes. When we think a pastor is the reason a church grows, we are tempted to put them on a pedestal, to lionize them, to lift them up and say, "Look at this guy, I want to hear this guy speak," or "Look what God's doing through this guy," and we give him the credit. We attach some significance to him, and that's an error. And then conversely, when a church is unhealthy or a church is spiraling out of control, we're tempted to demonize the pastor. It's his fault. He did it. He didn't do this. He should have done this instead of that, and it's his fault. That's not biblical in both cases. Either case, giving credit to a pastor or demonizing him for it, that will create factions and strife and trouble. And that will percolate to the surface. And when we do that, we're acting in merely a human way. That will stunt our growth. We will fail to thrive as a body. So we need to readjust. Paul says to the Corinthians, readjust the way you think about your favorite teacher. They're servants. God gives the growth. The power that is at work within you comes from God, not from them. They are not God. They are servants. All success is owing to God. There are some of you in the congregation that aspire to be a teacher. There are some of you that aspire to eldership. There are some of you that aspire to teach the word. And I would say to you, do not seek fame. Do not be motivated by the attention of others. Do not be motivated by the fickle, flimsy praise of man that does not ultimately satisfy. If you want to be a leader, if you sense and feel drawn to being a leader, know this, you shall be last. You shall be a servant of all.
You shall take no credit for your success. All credit for your success will be owing to God. There's absolutely no room for boasting. There's no glorying in your accomplishments. God shall give the growth if there's any at all. You are wholly and entirely dependent upon God and His power to work. But also know this, and this is true for all of us. Christian, God shall reward you. God shall reward you. Every devotion, every effort you make, every labor on behalf of God's glory, every time you serve in His name and your heart is rightly motivated, every time you give, every time you contribute, every time you intercede in prayer, every time you've labored for the kingdom of God, God sees and God knows, and He says to you, Christian, I shall reward you. Paul says there's a wage. God gives the growth, but there's a wage coming to Paul and Apollos. There's a wage coming. It's not why we do it. We do it for Christ's fame. We do it for His glory. We do it for the kingdom. But God in His grace has said to every believer in Christ, whatever you do for my name's sake, I shall reward you. Not only do we get the joy and the blessing and the eternal glory of beholding God in all His glory and splendor in heaven, but we shall receive rewards, an abundance of rewards. My mind can hardly get around what few of them shall be, but there will be a multitude of them. There are rewards that shall never perish, rewards that do not rust, rewards that you can never lose, that can never be taken from you when someone betrays you, rewards that are never stolen, rewards that do not rust, rewards that fill your heart with joy that never fades. God is not some harsh taskmaster on you that says work and work and work and mature and there's no benefit to you. No, it's all to your benefit to grow up in maturity in Christ. It's all to your benefit. It is for your good in this life and in the life to come. So every time you love your neighbor as yourself, every time you esteem Christ over something else, every time you labor for His namesake, you shall receive a reward. We will receive a reward for obedience, not the results. You might look at your life and say, well, I don't feel like I've accomplished very much, or it doesn't seem like there's a lot of fruit here. You're rewarded not for the results. You're rewarded for your obedience, for your devotion. And God will reward it perfectly according to what He knows, and He knows everything. Therefore, Christian, be encouraged. Be encouraged. You stand to receive a reward for your faithfulness, for your devotion, for your labors. None of it is unseen. Some of you might be upset that people don't see what you've done. They don't see that when no one's looking, I go in and I clean the Journey Kids rooms. No one sees when I take the effort to wipe something down here or clean it up. Or no one sees when I give a gift in secret to another. No one sees when I am the one that's always jumping in to serve. My neighbor doesn't seem to notice that I always place his trash cans out or mow his side of the yard. No one sees, God. He sees. He sees it all. Every service, every gift, every contribution shall be rewarded with an eternal, imperishable, never fading reward that no one can take from you, that will bring you more joy than anything in this life. Think about that. So where are you this morning in your relationship with Christ? Are you failing to thrive? Are you spiritually lethargic? Let this word address you. Let it confront you. Let it examine your life and your heart and let it examine your loves and your affections and your devotion. That's the best thing you could do this morning. Lay down your pride. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. And let this word address you. Is your failure to thrive perhaps because you've never believed in Christ? Have the courage to ask that. Fear not if that's the possible reality. Fear not. Ask the question of yourself. And then answer it honestly. Have I taken up my cross and followed Christ? Have I left it all, forsaked it all? Have I given my life and my heart, control, the keys to my life, open-handed before God and given Him everything? And if you answer no, if letting that address you and you do some examination, you say, no, I haven't done that. I thought I had. I go through the motions. I look externally like a Christian, but no, I haven't. Then friend, there is great hope for you. All is not lost. The Lord desires. Today is the day for you to place your faith in Him. Don't just go through the motions anymore. If you lack a genuine love for Christ, then call out to Him and say, Father, I repent. I need You. I confess my inadequacy. I confess I have been self-deceived. I have not given You my life. Take my life. Have my life. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead. There's hope for you. There is hope for those of us that look at our lives and say, no, I've missed it. It's not too late. The Lord in His kindness and in His mercy has brought you here, and His mercy and His kindness is leading you somewhere. It's leading you to repentance that you might be saved. God is not tired of you. He's not done with you. He's leading you to repentance, to repent of your selfishness and your pride and your red-faced anger and your idleness. So throw yourself wholly on the mercy of Christ, and He will receive you. He will receive you with open arms. He will embrace you. Confess your sin and end your rebellion and give yourself fully to Him, and you shall be saved. And if this morning you are here as maybe the Corinthians were, maybe you were failing to thrive, but you are a believer. You are in Christ, but you are so spiritually lethargic. You're stagnant. You're lazy. You may not even be able to find your Bible. You're glad we have one under the chair because you couldn't find yours. Your Bible app hasn't been opened in months. And you're presently, you might be looking more like the world than Christ. What word to you? How does this word address you? This word addresses you in a very similar way. Repent of your spiritual lethargy. Shake it off. Know that you are settling for a subpar existence. That Christ has so much more for you, so much more joy in Him and in His plan and purpose for you, and you're missing it. You're settling for dirt. You're settling for rags. You were made for more joy, more comfort, a higher comfort, more glorious purpose, and you're missing out of significant, satisfying joys. So shake off the spiritual lethargy. Make a commitment. Grab a brother, grab a sister, and say, I want to be done with this. I need help. I need accountability. Will you read this with me? Will you study with this with me? Will you pray with me? And if you're here this morning, and you are, to the best of your knowledge, living passionately for Jesus, striving after Him, leading your family, having your devotions, striving to walk that narrow path that leads to life, remaining connected to the vine that is Christ, His passions and His purposes driving your life, know that Christ is not forgetful. He doesn't have a bad memory like me. He remembers you. His eye is upon you. He loves you and He cares for you. And He, I mean, think of this, friend. He shall reward you. You think what you've done in His name is insignificant? You think raising children in the name of Jesus is insignificant? That might be one of the most significant things anyone could do in this life. To raise an image bearer of God in the name of Jesus, to seek to disciple them. You think that's insignificant? You think the Lord won't reward your efforts? He shall give to you a reward that is better than anything in this life. He is not unaware. He is fully aware. and he shall repay. We're going to spend a moment to let this word address us in just 1 minute of silence. That's all we do. We call it a moment of reflection on God's word. We want the Holy Spirit to go to work on our hearts. And so we're going to have a moment of silence to reflect, and then I'll pray and we'll continue. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have a merciful word for us sinners. Oh, how we need it. Some of us come in here this morning haggard. Some of us come in struggling, limping. Some of us come in rejoicing. And you meet us wherever we are. Father, I pray that this church family, you would permit to press on to maturity in Christ. That you would allow us to grow up into maturity. That those of us that are failing to thrive would no longer be so. That we would shake that off and press deeper into you. Moving on from spiritual milk to spiritual food. Lord, what we need is not greater intelligence. We need humility before you. So crush our pride. For those of us that recoil when we think that we're sinners by the notion of that, Lord, crush that. That's prideful. That's demonic. And Lord, let us turn to you in humility and embrace and receive your grace and your mercy, which is so sufficient for us. Lord, let us press on to maturity, I pray. And let us do so together as a family. In Jesus' name, amen.